Text is from Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of the tumult of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the ends of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. The owl shall dwell there, and the satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. May the Lord add his blessing to it.
As we continue in our study in Isaiah, I'd like to bring you a message tonight that I've entitled, An Awesome God. Thank you, Pastor Pangburn, for reading that chapter for me. Let's pray and ask God to bless us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being gathered together here tonight in his name, knowing, Lord, that if we're successful in exalting you, you'll draw all men to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, for the salvation that he freely offers us through his precious blood. And Lord, we just pray that as a church family and as a congregation, as we come together tonight for your blessing, watch over us, keep us. Be, Lord, with the many who we've already mentioned and perhaps others we have not necessarily called by name. But tonight, Lord, they're not well. They couldn't be in the service. They're laid aside. Watch over them and keep them and restore them. And we pray, Lord, for a good week. And as we go home after church tonight, we pray that you will allow us to get the rest that we need so that as Monday dawns, Lord willing, we will be able to rise and serve you wherever you have called us. And these things we pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I had mentioned to you last time when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 together that with that a curtain falls. And so it is that when we come to the message tonight, a curtain rises. Still, the theme is God's judgment, but we have come to a different section of looking at the judgment of God being unfolded. You might recall the statement that I gave you some time ago, really right almost towards the very beginning of our series on Isaiah. I took this from the Nelson Reference Bible. I think it's excellent indeed. Here's what it says. Judah has sinned, and that's chapters 1 through 12. The surrounding nations have sinned, and that would be 13 through 23. The whole earth has sinned, chapters 24 through 27. Judgment must come. So we begin tonight, and you can tell that we have the curtain rising on a different section of God's judgment because you notice the first several words of verse number 1 in our text. It says, the burden of Babylon. And then if you were to look down at chapter 14 and verse 28, it says, in this year, in the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. If you would look at chapter 15 and verse 1, the burden of Moab. And so it is that in verse number 1 of chapter 13, the word burden, the whole idea of a weighty message, and these messages that Isaiah now gives, that phrase occurs some 9 times running down through the end of chapter 23, these weighty messages that are given now to the prophet Isaiah that unfold further judgment, but it's branching out now, not just judgment upon the Lord's people, but now judgment on the surrounding nations. And Babylon is up first. You notice this. It comes in 2 chapters, actually. Tonight we're only going to look at chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. Tonight what I'd like to do with the first half of this, because you get to chapter 14 and it tends to zero in a little bit more exclusively on the king of Babylon. And that's an interesting section for us because it'll give us an opportunity to kind of look at that whole idea of Lucifer. That comes up in chapter 14. But tonight what I'd like to do is as these judgments unfold, as God gives this message to the prophet and we see this begin to unfold against Babylon, I think it reveals to us just how awesome indeed God really is. And I'd like to show you that from 3 perspectives tonight. Here's the first thought. God is awesome indeed. God is awesome because His resources are many. It's interesting when you look in verse number 2. It doesn't say this explicitly, but it's apparent. God is in heaven. He is above the din of this world. He is above what is going on in this world. And yet, from that position in heaven of lofty grandeur and power, the Lord is in a position of sovereign control. He is in a position simply to summons the nations to do His bidding. And so that's what we have. We have God lifting up a banner, a signal, as it were. We have God, verse number 2, shaking His hand, beckoning, as it were, for the nations to come. We have God, in verse number 3, commanding those whom He calls His sanctified ones, that is, His set-apart ones, the instruments of His judgment. In verse number 4, we have the noise of a multitude in the mountains. We have the tumult as kingdoms and armies and nations are gathered together, mustered in battle to do the Lord's bidding. And in verse number 5, they come from a far country, but in the final analysis, beloved, they are all simply the instruments of God. They are the weapons, as it says in verse number 5, of God's indignation. It's really interesting to see this unfold here about Babylon tonight in chapter number 13, because the Babylon of that day, the literal Babylon of that day, indeed was the enemy of God's people. But God did it on a certain scale then. God would bring judgment then on a certain scale, a smaller scale than what is going to be in the future. But when you start thinking about down the road and you think about the fact that, you know, in reality, what we see in this chapter number 13 is really something of just a microcosm. It's just kind of a smaller picture involving the Babylon then, pointing to what God is eventually going to do in the last days with the Babylon then. That God is once again going to assemble the nations. The nations are once again going to be assembled to do the bidding of God, to be the instruments of God's judgment. And Babylon, as it exists in that day, will also be destroyed. It's really interesting to compare this to a couple of things that we're told. I'm going to read this for you in Revelation chapter 16. But listen to verse 12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Isn't that interesting? God, as I said, from that position of grandeur and power above the whole earthly scene, from that position of power and sovereignty, is able simply to summons the nations to do his biddings. Down in verse number 14 of Revelation 16, that same place, it says, "For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then what follows in chapter 17 and 18, the great description that we have in the book of the Revelation of Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, the Babylon which is the enemy of the people of God in the final days and in the final judgments. Beloved, you know, this type of thing is not uncommon in the Bible, but it is an awesome thought to be sure. Just think back with me for a moment at something that happened earlier in the Bible. Think back to the Egyptian plagues. And bear in mind that what we're talking about is the fact God's resources are many. What did God use to judge the nation of Egypt in those days? Well, he used frogs. He used lice. He used flies. He used disease. He used boils. He used hail. He used locusts. He used darkness. Or God can use nations. It doesn't really matter, because God has at his command, God has in his repertoire resources that are many indeed. You know, in our day we understand even a little bit more about this to magnify how awesome this thought really is in our minds. It's kind of scary, but we're living in days of terrorism. We realize that depraved and evil and wicked men sometimes have access to things that are incredibly potent. In this day we have to worry about dirty bombs. In this day we have to worry about anthrax and things like that. Aren't you glad to know that God is in control of all those things? But you know, when God is in control of those things and he determines to summon those things to do his bidding, it ought to cause us to stand back and to realize how awesome God really is. I was thinking back to a story that has maybe a more positive outcome to it. It's something that took place in the South after the turn of the last century. People would understand, and I'm thinking particularly of southern Alabama, but I guess in a broader sense, it true across the South. But for years and years and years, cotton was the crop, right? King cotton. They grew cotton. And essentially, the economy was based on cotton, and they really didn't grow other crops. They had cotton. And then in southern Alabama in the year 1910, around the environs of a town called Enterprise, to be sure, 1910, the boll weevil. A boll weevil. Ever seen one? They aren't that big. I'll tell you, scared us the other day. Early in the morning, cat came in. That's not unusual. All of a sudden, we hear this. That's probably not too much of an exaggeration. He'd gone into my daughter's room, and he had a tick. There's a purpose to this story. Better start looking. They're starting early. Well, you know, I grew up in the South. A tick was a tick, and but she said, "Well, he jumped off." I said, "Ticks don't jump. Not that I've ever seen any tick." See, I had him, but he got away. The little small thing. I said, "Well, ticks are usually a little bit bigger than that." So here we start this massive search, because she was quite upset that this tick was in her room, on the loose. No one's found it. And so we picked up the cover that was on the bed, and finally this thing, I'm telling you, I don't know how big to tell you it was, about three times the size of a flea, but it was clearly a tick. And it was mobile, too. I went to get that thing, and the first thing you know, it didn't jump, but boy, it sure moved awfully quickly. And I thought to myself, you know, all God has to do is magnify that by about 10 billion or more. And God can do that kind of thing anytime he wants to. That's exactly what he has done in the past. God can do that kind of thing anytime he wants to. But the boll weevil, it came and it decimated that cotton crop. Well, those farmers, they didn't know what else to do. They mortgaged their homes. They mortgaged their property to the hilt in the hope that the next year they'd be able to see the cotton crop come back. So the next year they planted cotton again, and the boll weevil was back again. It decimated them. Now, the third year rolled around. What were they going to do? Most of them were in pitiful shape at that point, and it forced them to figure out maybe about other crops. They discovered peanuts. "I'm just a poor peanut farmer from the state of Georgia. You know who that is, don't you? Well, anyway, they discovered peanuts. And it's strange, isn't it? 1919, that town, Enterprise, Alabama, erected a monument to the boll weevil. As God turned that into good seed, caused them to figure out something else they could do so that they wouldn't just be a one-crop economy and diversify and grow peanuts. It's been tremendously lucrative for them to grow peanuts. But God, beloved, is awesome. He has resources, and I want to tell you something tonight. We shouldn't just think about that in negative terms. We should think about that also in positive terms. My God shall supply all your needs according to His what? Riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is awesome. His resources are many. And I tell you, sometimes I just take no end of consolation in that. We pass these plates on Sunday, and I marvel at the generosity of God's people, and yet I also know that God isn't limited to the people who are here. God has resources, and God has instruments of blessing, and God has instruments of chastisement that we don't know anything about. He is awesome. Secondly, His fearfulness is great. Number one, His resources are many, but number two, His fearfulness is great, and we see this in verses 6 through 16. Now the prophet, verse number 6, introduces us to a concept that we have seen already in this book, the day of the Lord. We saw this already for the first time back in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." The day of the Lord. You understand that, don't you? That's a phrase in Scripture that is a very versatile phrase. Oftentimes it is invested with prophetic, or if you want to use the technical Bible study word, it is oftentimes invested with eschatological significance, that is, the things of the last days. But sometimes it's simply the nearer fulfillment. When Isaiah wrote this, and he was speaking about the instruments of God's judgment who were coming to deal with Babylon, well, that was the nearer fulfillment of this. But when we think about what's going on in the future, and then we realize that the day of the Lord is that technical period of time that begins with the rapture of the church. You know, you have that followed by, what, 7 years of tribulation on the earth where there will be unprecedented manifestations of God's judgment on the earth. Then you have the return of Jesus Christ in glory. You have Him coming on the white horse. You have those battles that take place as He brings to heel all of the enemies of God and establishes the millennial reign on the earth. All of these things belong to the day of the Lord, but they belong to it in a future sense. So you have to realize that when you come across this phrase in Scripture, sometimes the context has to be the thing that tells us whether we're talking about a nearer fulfillment or we're talking about something on into the future. Well, you have both here, as I think we're going to see. Verse number 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with fierce and with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." In verses 6 through 16, I would like to unfold for you. There are five statements that we can make, and I'm not parking on any of these for very long tonight, but there are five statements that we can see here about things that He unfolds about the day of the Lord. Number one, we see that its destruction will be fearful. Verse 6, "Howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Its destruction will be fearful. Verse 7, "All hands shall be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames." Oh, beloved, it may be true of sinners that, typically speaking, there is no fear of God before their eyes, but when God manifests Himself in His judgment, you can mark it down. The destruction will be fearful because God is awesome. In verse number 9, we see the second statement. Its wrath will be fierce. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Number three, in verse number 10, we find the third statement. Its scope is worldwide. Here's where we begin to get the clear significance that this term, the day of the Lord, not only has a nearer fulfillment in terms of the destruction of Babylon that the prophet Isaiah is talking about in the nearer sense, but something that's going to take place again in the future. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. You know, beloved, there's a number of places we find that prophesied elsewhere in the Bible. I'm not going to take a lot of time with that tonight, but I want to give you one. This comes right from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, verse number 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's what he's talking about here. So number one, we find its destruction will be fearful. Number two, its wrath fierce. Number three, verse number 10, its display will be supernatural. Number four, its scope worldwide. Verse number 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And finally, number five, in verses 12 through 16, its effect will be devastating. Take a look. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Ophir, that famed place in Scripture, famous for its gold. We think to be located somewhere on the southwestern part of Arabia. What's this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about scarcity. Is saying a man going to be more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Why? Because when God descends in this devastating judgment, so many people are wiped out and killed because of it. You know the Bible talks about that. Jesus spoke about that as well. Again, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, it says, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. When you think about this, think about what we read in the book of the Revelation. Think about what we read about those seal judgments and those bowl judgments and those trumpet judgments and the unprecedented outpouring of God's anger and wrath and the people who succumb and are the recipients of that judgment. You read it sometime. God is awesome. There are five things here that show that from His judgment. Its destruction is fearful, its wrath is fierce, its display supernatural, its scope worldwide, and its effect is devastating. That verse number 12 talks about, verse number 13, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. You know that's spoken of elsewhere in the Bible too in a number of places. I'll read you just the one from Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 6. The prophet says this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill his house with glory, fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, these people now fleeing from God's judgment shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through. That's, we would say today, shot, but they used a sword. And every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Oh, beloved, this is devastation. This is devastating. God's fearfulness is great. He is an awesome God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. You know, we think about this a little bit tonight. How do we sort of envision this? How do we make this practical for ourselves? Because we're talking about the same God that we know and love and the same God that we worship. I thought you might be interested in this way of looking at it. We all know Jonathan Edwards was the one who preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, that was clearly someone who understood something about what I'm up here talking about tonight. Here's an interesting statement he made. This might be a practical way for us to take this out of here tonight. You know, the preacher was up there talking about the fact that God is awesome. His fearfulness is great. His resources are many. How do you get a hold of this fearfulness about God and apply it to your life? Here's his statement. He said, quote, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of life." That's not bad. That's just a practical sense in which it's healthy, as I was talking about a week ago, for us to have the fear of the Lord in our lives. God is awesome. Lastly, God is awesome, and we see this in this chapter at the end of it tonight, because His foreknowledge is impressive. Do you notice the words I have to choose? They're somewhat limited. It's human vocabulary. But we're applying it to a God who's limitless. His resources are many, but they're more than many. His fearfulness is great, but it's more than great. His foreknowledge is impressive, but it's more than impressive. It's revealing of His deity. You say, where do you see that tonight in this? Well, look at verse 17. This section, this thought runs down from 17 to the end of the chapter. Now He mentions the instruments of His judgment. Do you see this? Back in verse number 3, He referred to them as His sanctified ones. Did you see that? These people that He's calling from a far country to do His bidding in judgment against Babylon. But no title is given to them. We don't know who those people are. We're maybe left for history to tell us who those people turned out to be. But now they are named. The Medes. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. In verse number 19, Babylon is mentioned by name again, just as Babylon was mentioned in verse number 1, the burden of Babylon. And here in verse number 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, see, here's the point, beloved. It really is no problem for God to talk about things as if they were right now, because to God they are right now. Because it's like yesterday when it is past. Because one day in the Lord's sight is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But when you stop to realize that Isaiah is writing this, you go back to verse number 1 of chapter 13, and it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did write." You go back to the beginning of the book, and you find out that the last king who is mentioned, during whose reign Isaiah ministered, is Hezekiah. Now, we know that Isaiah also lived a little bit into the time of Manasseh. But even if you take the best date that we can come up with for this, you get this coming out so that the end of Isaiah's ministry and the end of his life, because traditionally he was martyred under Manasseh, comes out sometime in the early 600s. In other words, in the 690s or in the 680s B.C. Do you realize that the Medes did not effect the judgment against Babylon that is being described here until the year 539? That's 150 years later. Do you realize that what we're talking about right now is the very reason that some quote-unquote scholars, biblical scholars, try to tell us that it is impossible that Isaiah even wrote chapters 40 through 66. Remember when we talked about that at the very beginning? Because he is so explicit in his references to Babylon being the instrument of God's judgment against Jerusalem. That happened in 586, 605, 597, and 586, three times it happened. But Isaiah is long since dead. Isaiah is long since off the scene. Babylon was around, but Isaiah had no way to know these things. And so, liberal Bible scholars, unbelieving men, they come along and they say, well, there must have been some Deutero-Isaiah. That's just liberal speak to kind of disguise the fact. Or there must have been a trito-Isaiah. There must have been three of them because the style is different. And how in the world could the historical Isaiah have known? I'll tell you how he could have known. Because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God's foreknowledge is impressive. God knows the end from the beginning. Now he mentions the Medes. It didn't happen until 586. Well, you know, 539. You know, this is rather interesting. If we were to look, I'm going to give you just one example of this. If you want to keep your finger here, but turn to chapter 44 for a moment in Isaiah. Just turn to chapter 44. This is one of an example of what I'm talking about, why they say, well, Isaiah couldn't possibly have written this. This will maybe make it a little clearer in your mind. Look at the last verse of the chapter. That saith of, and what's that next word? Cyrus. Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. You see, it's just like what we looked at the very beginning of this chapter. You see, God puts out a summons. His resources are many. But his foreknowledge is impressive. And God knows the name of this man while Isaiah is living, and before Cyrus is even born. He names him to do his pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Cyrus was the one who gave that decree. And to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. That's the city of Babylon. And the gate shall not be shut. Yes, beloved, that's not a problem to God because God knows the end from the beginning. God knows this man. Well, there's something else. Not only does God whip off the name of Babylon as the instrument or the recipient of this judgment, names the Medes as those who are going to carry it out. Later in the book, he mentions Cyrus, all these things before Isaiah could have known it himself. But God says something else. There's another prophecy here, beginning in verse number 19. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellent she shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at this. It shall never be inhabited. Now, how would Isaiah have any way to know that? Babylon hadn't even been conquered, unless you want to think about what the Assyrians did in 697, but Isaiah would have lived past that and known that what he wrote here was not true of that time frame. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, or owls. And owls, or ostriches, shall dwell there. And satyrs, or wild goats, shall dance there. And the wild beasts, or hyenas, of the island shall cry in their desolate houses. And dragons, or jackals, in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Well, it's very interesting. Babylon was sacked by the Assyrians in 689. 689 was the number I should have given a moment ago if I said something else. 689. 539 was the time the Medes and the Persians did it, Cyrus. Babylon was sacked again in 518 by a man by the name of Darius. It was mostly torn down in that year. But again in 482 by Xerxes, and in 312 by a man by the name of Seleucus. So that when you come down from after all of those destructions and finally get to the year 20 BC, not that this wasn't true before 20, I'm just bringing you down to the year 20 BC because it's in that year that we have the writings of a Greek geographer, a man by the name of Strabo. We have a quotation from him as he reflected on Babylon, its condition in his day, 20 BC, he described it, quote, as a vast desolation. How could Isaiah know that? Because whatever it was that the Assyrians did in 689, if he was living then, and he may very well have been, would have known that what he wrote was not fulfilled by that. How could he have known that it would be sacked again in 539 by Cyrus and the Medes? Well, because God's foreknowledge is impressive, until finally it gets to a point where exactly what he's written here proves to be true, a desolate place. We had a man on the earthly scene. He's not on the earthly scene any longer. But up until 2000, I don't know, what year was it, 2 or 3? He was on this earth. He thought that he was some sort of a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. You know who I'm talking about? Yeah, Saddam Hussein, who thought that he was a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar and that he had all these visions of Babylon and greatness and grandeur. Well, he must not have read this. The Babylon of the last day, wherever and whatever exactly that is, it will be finally and utterly desolated and destroyed by the judgment of God. How would you apply in a practical sense this truth to your life? His foreknowledge is impressive. Well, I'll tell you a little story, and I think you'll get the gist of it. The year is 1858. This is kind of interesting just from a historical standpoint, but a ship was built by the name of the Great Eastern. That ship was the largest in her day of the steamship sailing vessels. 692 feet long. That's a whopper for 1858. Could carry 4,000 passengers, could sail around the world without refueling. That's impressive for 1858. A man went down one day when the Great Eastern was in port to take a picture. Her hull was black because it had been covered by tar. The man got out his camera, he snapped the picture. He went back to develop and he found something that he couldn't understand. As he looked at the picture and he looked at the hull, the picture revealed the word Lewis, L-E-W-I-S. The photographer wondered what in the world could be wrong, so he went back down to the shipping company to check with them and ask about that. They told him something very interesting. They said, that indeed is true. The word Lewis is there, was covered over when they put the black tar on there. His eye couldn't see it, but the sensitive film and the lens of the camera, it was detected. You know something, beloved? You and I walk around tonight, I hope it's not tar, but it is what people see. They see only what they see. God sees under the external. God sees the heart. God knows what's there. God knows everything. Not just his foreknowledge is impressive, his omniscience, because he's God. And I tell you that as this chapter unfolds tonight, revealing this judgment against Babylon, it reveals a God who is truly awesome. Who else do you know, may I ask in closing, who else do you know whose resources are so many, whose fearfulness is so great, whose foreknowledge is so impressive? No one, if I may answer my own question, no one. So that I think, as we close the service tonight, we take our songbooks, we sing a song that brings us through something that is more impressive even than any of these things that I've described tonight. It's a song that Isaac Watts wrote. You don't go down and look at the Great Eastern, you just go to Calvary and you look there. If you take your songbook and turn to page 243, we'll stand in a moment, but I just want you to find it. And I want to show you why I selected this while the folks get ready at the instruments. Page 243. Because what I would like for us to do in a moment is just to sing down through these stanzas. We're not going to interrupt this because they progress. And they progress intentionally. Until they begin with, "When I survey the wondrous cross," and end with this, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That awesome God, the most awesome thing you'll ever see is not his foreknowledge, it's not his resources, it's not his fearfulness. It's what you see when you look at Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are in awe of that, as we all ought to be in awe of that, it summons us tonight to give him my soul, my life, my all. If you need to do that tonight, maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you say, you know, I'm not sure if I left this world. Saddam Hussein left this world. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you'd just be willing to slip out tonight, let me know that. I'll have somebody take you to a quiet place who can show you from the Bible how you can be saved and know it, how you can know your sins are forgiven, know you have a home in heaven. If you're a child of God here tonight, you know you're saved. But maybe your response to this awesome God is less than it ought to be, and you'd like to talk to him about that, settle that tonight, then there's lots of places here that you can come just get quietly on your knees and talk to God. One last thing, that's our invitation tonight. We're not going to interrupt these stanzas. We're going to sing them through. But for those folks that are playing the instruments and then the congregation, here's what I want us to do. When we sing that, we're going to sing it straight through. When we sing that last stanza, we're going to sing it all. But we're going to come back and reprise that last line. And instead of singing it again, we'll sing it through just the way it's written. Demands my soul, my life, my all. And I'm going to ask the instruments to come back and reprise that. And we're going to change it and sing it, if you can. Shall have my soul, my life, my all.